Good morning, everyone. As we come here this morning, oh, feels like a relief, doesn't it? Christmas is over, so to speak, anyways. But I'm sure Mary and Joseph felt probably a little differently when they got to Jerusalem, didn't they? Never expected the innkeeper to tell them that there's no room for you. But he says he wasn't hard-hearted, was he? He said, yeah, there's room out there in the stable. And so they went there. And then the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds out there in the field that particular time. And they were afraid. I know one thing, if that would have happened to me, I think I would have been in the same position as they were. And the glory of the Lord and the angels told them about Emmanuel being born there. So the shepherds decided, well, let's go see what's this all about. So they went there, and when they got there, what did they do? They bowed down and they worshiped, didn't they? Some 2 years later, the wise men came from the east, and they too brought gifts, and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord as well. Let us pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this time this morning that we can look into your word and discover what it means to really worship you, hopefully, Father, as the Holy Spirit takes complete control of the service. Open our hearts and minds to your word, Father. Show us the errors of our way, hearers as well as speaker, Father, especially the speaker. Help each and every one of us, Father, to have a more heartfelt worship for you. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Father. And these things I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to John chapter 4. And there in John chapter 4, we see what we see here. We see our text is a conversation between the woman of Samaria and our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read the text here. We'll start at verse 19. I know we're starting like in the middle of the whole conversation, but we'll start there. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem in this mountain Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, I'm just paraphrasing, he says, "I am." Actually, it says, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's just one of the I am phrases of John. There was many of them. Now the word worship appears 8 times here in this text. And it's essential that we understand what the Lord is saying here. I believe there's a very serious problem in the church today because a little emphasis is given to the nature of worship. Today's church doesn't focus itself on true worship. In his book on worship, A.W. Tozer, if you've never read any of his work, it's great stuff. He said this, he said, "Man was made to worship God. God gave man a harp and said, 'Hear, above all creatures that I have made and created, I have given you the largest harp. I put more strings on your instrument and I have given you a wider range than I have given to any other creature. You can worship me in a manner that no other creature can.' And when he sinned, man took that instrument, threw it down in the mud, and there it laid for centuries, rusted and broken, unstrung. And man, instead of playing a harp like the angels and seeking to worship God in all his activities, he became ego-centered and turns on himself and sulks and swears and laughs and sings. but it's all without joy and without worship. Worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelism. We're organized, we work, we have our agendas, we have almost everything, but there's one thing that the churches, even gospel churches, don't have, and that's the ability to worship. We're not cultivated in the art of worship. It's the one shining gem that's lost in the modern church, and I believe we ought to search for this until we find it, unquote. That's quite a statement. You know, most people go to church for what they can get, don't they? Some people just check out the church page in the newspaper, if you still get one, to see who's playing where on any given Sunday, and go to what will appeal to them or bless them. I mean, if you go to church for what you can get out of the music or what you get out of the sermon or just to get blessed, guess what? You missed the point. We go to offer something to Him, not to receive from Him. Do you worship God as a way of life? There are many Christians who don't know how to worship God or even why worship is our primary responsibility before God. We have churches that emphasize preaching, that stress evangelism, but worship is the priority commandment of God. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we develop our love for Him really in worship. We go to church to worship God, and that's done by giving, not getting. We go to offer something. So worship is giving to God, it's not getting. So, do you prepare your heart for worship? Let me ask you that question. When you're getting dressed or when you're in your car and you're going to church, is your heart eager to worship God? Do you attend church primarily to worship God? Is that what's on your mind? Or are you to go to avoid the peer pressure? Be entertained? Or receive some sort of blessing from God? Is your focus on giving to God or getting from Him? Are you so eager to worship God with other Christians? You attend church regularly and you prepare your heart on the way there. Have you ever asked yourself those questions? If you find it difficult to worship the Lord when you attend church on Sunday, it isn't because the music isn't right, or because the atmosphere isn't right, or because you get distracted. If you can't worship, it's because you're not worshiping during the rest of the week. Worship can't just happen once a week. It's a way of life. But many Christians never experience the joy of worshiping God in spirit and truth. I mean, churches are just filled with spectator Christians who attend a service for the teaching, or who sit and enjoy the performances up front. Unfortunately, those Christians are missing out on what God intended for them. We'll never truly know God until we worship Him, and we'll never really worship Him unless we know Him. So what's worship? Well, worship means to give honor and reverence, respect, adoration and praise or glory to a superior being. Worship is that which flows up from us to God. The common New Testament word for worship, kind of skipped my mind again, but I remember the Hebrew word is saha, which means to kiss the hand, to bow down, to prostrate oneself. The idea of worship is that one prostrates himself before a superior being with a sense of respect and awe, reverence and honor. In a Christian context, we simply apply this to God. We bow before God and prostrate ourselves before Him in respect and honor and give Him the glory due His superior character. That's why we as Christians gather together on Sunday to give honor to God. The sermon and the music are just the stimuli that create the desire in our hearts to honor Him. If you attend church for what you can get, that is to get a blessing, you missed it. When we gather together to worship the Lord, our focus is to be on giving to Him, not getting from Him. Worship is a consuming desire to give to God, and involves the giving of ourselves, our heart attitudes, and our possessions. Our worship takes many forms, such as singing and praying, responding, giving God the best that we have to offer. As we grow in our worship, we get to see how our worship reflects our spiritual state, and also how it can help us overcome our physical state by getting our eyes off our circumstances and focus on God. If you think that you can live any way you want on Monday through Saturday and then go to church on Sunday and worship, you're dead wrong. Worship doesn't occur in a vacuum. It isn't stimulated by artificial gimmick. If you have to be at a church building or hear a certain kind of music to worship, what you're doing isn't worship. You should be able to worship God on the freeway during rush hour. If it isn't an extension of a worship, you'd be like, true worship won't take place. It just won't happen. That's why Hebrews 13, 15 to 16 tells us to assemble collectively to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Why? Because our worship on Sunday stimulates us to worship really during the rest of the week. It's been said that too many Christians worship their work at their play, and play at their worship. What do we do on Sundays we call worship? But I ask you, is it really? We come to service and sing, but we sense something is missing. We pray and talk with God every day, but we find ourselves wondering if perhaps there's something we fail to learn about our life with God. Why is worship important? Because it's the highest priority, really, in God's word. Worship is the prior commandment of God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, records the giving of the Ten Commandments. But the very first instruction, verses 2 to 5, before God gave any other commandment, He established that the greatest concern was understanding the importance of worship. And worship was the pattern, really, in the Old Testament. The Lord Himself designed the first worship center. In fact, it took seven chapters to describe how He wanted it built. God made it portable, designed it to be the visible aid for worshiping the Israelites. The tabernacle was the center of the encampment of God's people. Next to it were the priests who led the worship. Further away were the Levites who were involved in the service. Outside of them were the people. It was a way of showing that God was to be the center of His people in worship as a way of life. Everywhere you look, people are worshiping. They sing His praises, tell one another His goodness, recount the stories of how God has worked in history. Then how down they bow down before Him in humility and obedience, bow down in reverence before a God they know and trust. The worship of the Old Testament saints filled up much of their lives. Everything those believers did was centered around the expression of the love of God. Worship with the practice also in the New Testament. The letters and the lives of the first Christians are filled with the principles for worshiping God because of the access of Christ's death on the cross brought them. In the New Testament, we begin to see how the worship is a reflection of our life in God. Our lives are changed and our spiritual walk is strengthened as we come before God and worship Him. It's a priority commandment of His Word. Actually, there's nothing more important in a person's life than to be oriented toward worshiping God. At the end of our text in chapter John 4:23, we find that when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. I believe if Jesus were in the scene today, He would indict all the ritualistic worship similar to the Judaistic worship of His day, as well as the less ornate and the less sophisticated, shallow, indifferent Sumerian type of worship. He would indict these forms of worship and would accept only the true worship of those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. In verse 23 of John 4. Well, let's set the scene a little bit here in John chapter 4. Starting in verse 3, it says, He left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, we won't go into all the details of that. Why? Because Jesus had a divine appointment from God with a special woman. And God was seeking her out to be a true worshiper. So he sent Jesus out of the normal route to Galilee from Judea, and he had to go through Samaria. There was other routes, but he had to go this time through Samaria. So in verse 14, but Jesus was talking about became thirsty there because it was hot. The disciples were off getting food. But he said, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. But we really don't know this woman's response really here to Christ, do we? We're not given a lot of that detail. Maybe she was still on the literal level talking about real water, but I personally feel that she knew that he was talking about something other than physical water. I mean, after all, what kind of water could give you eternal life? So continuing in verse 16, Jesus goes right to the very heart of the matter. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said it to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Why did she perceive that Jesus was a prophet? Well, there are several reasons here. She understood that he was speaking a supernatural truth. Even though it appears in her response to him in verse 15 that she was thinking in terms of physical, I believe she saw him as a prophet because she understood to some extent that he was speaking about spiritual things. The Holy Spirit was working on her. Jesus went right to the core and indicted her for her sin, and Jesus knew secrets that only God could have revealed. And here was a man who spoke of spiritual realities, dealt with sin, knew things that only God could reveal. So she perceived that a man that she was talking to was obviously a prophet. And this woman of Samaria felt profound conviction of her sin. I'm sure she did. And she wanted to deal with her sin, but she didn't know where to go. She believed that the rest of the people that day, that worship was something that was done at a prescribed place or a set time. And she wasn't sure which place was the right place. So Jesus responded to her dilemma, giving us this passage on worship here. So what's the object of our worship? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 21, what is it? Worship the Father. Verse 23, worship the Father. And in verse 24, worship Him. So who are we to worship? The Father. And tells us in verse 24 who He is. God is a spirit. And that gives us two aspects of the object of worship. God as spirit and God as Father. We're to worship God as spirit, who speaks of His essential nature. And God as Father, which speaks of His essential relationship. And both of these are basic to true worship. In John chapter 4, 24, in the Greek reads this way, it says, Spirit the God. So Spirit and God are just kind of like melted together, making one equal to the other. In other words, God is the God who's the one glorious Spirit. Well, so what does it mean that He's Spirit? He cannot be reduced to an image. And I believe if you want to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40, it's kind of interesting, which helps us kind of understand the essential nature of God as Spirit. So in Isaiah chapter 40, let's read, start at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? In other words, if someone can't deal with the spiritual nature of God and he's going to reduce Him into an image, what's that image going to look like? So in verse 19, it says, As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman, to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Is it He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. The most important people in the world are nothing compared to God. Verse 25 says, To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One. I mean, when you try to conceive of God in your mind's eye, or in theological terms, or in biblical terms, you cannot reduce God to an image. He's spirit, and He must be worshipped as such. God also cannot be confined to a place. We have that in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. He says, Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? God isn't an idol confined to a place. He cannot be confined to a place and time. Do you see how important that is in worship? We don't have to go somewhere to worship God with the thought He's only there at a specific time. God is spirit, and He fills time and space. So in John chapter 4, verse 20, the woman of Samaria shows confusion about where to go to worship God. The Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worship at Jerusalem. So Jesus responds to her in verse 21. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In verse 23, he says, But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Some future and some present, and yet present. What Jesus meant by that, he was saying, I'm standing in a transition here. On one hand, I have the old covenant, and on the other hand, I have the new covenant. The hour is coming, it's already here, because I'm here when the old covenant will be gone and a new covenant will be here. And that new covenant, there'll be no place, no Jerusalem to worship in. And to make sure that nobody gets confused on that, God just wiped out Jerusalem in 70 AD, didn't he? God is to be worshipped as a living spirit, anywhere, everywhere, and at all times. It is by all people. And when it said that's the basic future of Christian living is a worshiping life, that's exactly what's meant. Worship is the bottom line. If we're to worship God as spirit, then we must define his nature. It's important for us to worship God who's spirit in terms of how he's revealed in Scripture. And I believe the one attribute that most sums up the nature of God is the holiness, really, of God. God is holy. He must be worshipped as holy. Because he's flawless. He's without error. He's without sin. He's without mistake. And he's fully righteous. And he's utterly holy. The basic comprehension of true worship is that God is holy. In the Old Testament, whenever the people of God encountered God, they usually had a terrifying reaction. They felt afraid, intimidated, and that their lives were in danger. Why is that? Because they knew they were sinners in the presence of a holy God. Couple of examples. For example, Genesis chapter 18, verse 27, Abraham entered God's presence and confessed that he was nothing but dust and ashes. Job, who was a righteous man, according to chapter 1, verse 8, came to the end of his pilgrimage. He saw God as the sovereign, holy Lord of the universe. And he said in chapter 42, verse 6, he said, Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Ezra, in chapter 9, he goes before the Lord with a broken and a contrite heart. In the spirit of true worship, says in verse 6, he says, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. And in verse 15, he says, Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. So you see, you know, a true worshiper comes into the presence of God with fear, knowing that God has the right to take his life. Even though we're his children and we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, God still has the right to punish us, according to Hebrews 12:6. A true worshiper, true worshiping life is a life of brokenness and a life that sees sin and confesses continually. You can't live a life of sin throughout the week and then go to church on Sunday thinking you're going to worship the Lord. If God is a spirit and is everywhere at all times, he's to be worshiped that way. And if he's holy, we're to worship him with a sense of fear. Why? Because he has the right to chasten our unholiness. And that's all summed up in Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29, which says that we must worship God. He says, Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That means we're to live holy lives before God. We're to live lives of confession and repentance so that our worship is pleasing and acceptable to God. And we must never go rushing into his presence to worship with unholiness really in our lives. We're thankful for his grace. We understand his love. We somehow in this 21st century Christianity missed his holiness, which really is the heart of worship. The reason worship is important is because Scripture speaks of it so frequently. I mean, the Word of God emphasizes the theme of worship hundreds and hundreds of times. God seeks true worshipers who worship him in a manner which is acceptable really to him. Worship is the theme of history from Genesis to the end of Revelation. In the beginning, God created man to worship him, but man sinned and rebelled, and God has sought to bring man back to the point of true worship. And that's the whole purpose of the redemptive plan. So in John 4:23, the Father seeks true worshipers. And if God seeks true worshipers, the true worship, then true worship is important. The primary reason for our existence really is to do nothing but to worship God. It involves that we are, that is, true worshipers, and what we do, that is truly worship. Worship is the very core of our existence of those who have been redeemed. It really is. The source of worship then is efficacious, is irresistible, and is redemptive, seeking the Father. God is drawing true worshiper into his kingdom. We're redeemed to worship and are transformed really into true worshipers. In fact, Hebrews 10, 16 to 25 says that Christ has redeemed us. Since his sacrifice has perfected us, and since we have been brought into God's presence through a new and living way, our response is to draw near to God, to worship him. We're redeemed to worship. And the importance of worship is seen in God seeking worshipers. And the source of worship is seen in God redeeming and saving us, really, to that end. So who's the object of worship according to John 4:20 to 24? God, who is spirit. He's not some vague, floating, undefined spirit, but the God who's the Father. The Father of whom? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's one in essence with him. It's fitting as we worship the Father that our hearts go out to worship him as well. Yeah, we can worship God at any place. We can worship him all alone in isolation and privacy. Excuse me. But we must also worship God in the assembly of his redeemed people. That's why we're gathered here on a Sunday. We can't survive by ourselves. We need the collective assembly that is the living stones piled one upon the other that constitutes the habitation of the living God. Worship isn't God. Worshiping God isn't really a geographical issue, but that doesn't mean there's not a special building or a special place of worship. We must come together with God's redeemed people. We don't need special priests or special sacrifices because we're all living priests if you've been redeemed. The sacrifice has been offered once for all, and we have an immediate access to God on our own. We're his living temple. When God instituted his worship to take place on the first day of the week, he did it so that we'll be faithful to it. It's a corporate worship on the Lord's day. And to neglect the collective assembly of the believers is to violate the command of God to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, according to Hebrews 10:25. Each Lord Day should find us in the place of worshiping God, but really his redeemed people. I mean, if you get bored with church, may I suggest to you that it's not a commentary on the sermon, but it's a commentary on your heart. Even if the sermon isn't particularly worth listening to, the chance to pick up some truth about God that come through and then meditate on them. You see, if you go to church thinking, I hope the preacher got something to say today, so get me into the worship mood, you missed it. Because you should be in the process of meditating over what you discover in the Word of God throughout the week. And as you study the Word of God, commune with Him in prayer. Discover truths about Him. Meditate on those truths, and the joy of worship just will appear. You know, the thing about it is, our self always gets in the way, doesn't it? Of the worship. If we can't really be free to worship God, to eliminate ourselves altogether and become lost in worshiping God, you see, we often have things that we want to fulfill our own desires. So we don't have time for discovery or prayer or meditation or worship. And it's hard to see an undivided heart because we're always thinking about our projects or our activities, don't we? Our needs. It really comes down to the fact that we're just too lazy to make the effort. When we believe we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we set God below ourselves and imagine that he should submit his honor to our advantage. That's a hindrance to worship. When we set ourselves and our needs and our advantages and blessings and so on above God. Let's be free to worship God. And may our lives be so filled with praise from time spent with God in prayer and study and discovery and meditation that when our mouths are open, praise disperses forth in our inner spirit and offer true, really worship to Him. So what's the nature of worship? It's offering God worship from the depths of our inner being in praise and prayer and song and giving and living, but always based on His revealed truth. It's difficult to keep the church conformed to that because on one hand, it tends to get cold and lifeless, doesn't it? But on the other hand, it gets emotional, feeling-oriented. The balance is in the middle because God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And a loss of true worship is seen in the cold orthodoxy where ritual and formality and routine and tradition have become mindless, meaningless activity. If you're going to worship God, there must be a faithful commitment to the Word of God. I mean, it's not going to happen by some zap out of heaven. Worship must come from an overflow of an understanding, really, of God's Word. And as you study it, discover its truths. Meditate on it and focus on God. And have an undivided heart. And have an open and repentant spirit, the result will be the overflow, really, of worship. Some people can't be free to worship until they overcome some barriers in their life. Either not willing to deal with their sin, or not willing to deal with their circumstances, or they're not willing to pay the price. If you're to worship God, we must understand who He is, and most people will admit to believe in a superior being, but often they have their own self-styled concept of who He is. Are you preparing to worship God any differently than before? I hope so. Before you worship on Sunday, go through the four checkpoints in Hebrews 10:22. Let me read them quickly. He says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Are you worshiping God with your whole heart? Are you trusting in the truth revealed in the New Testament for your salvation? Do you come to God in humility, recognizing that you're unworthy to enter his presence apart from the righteousness bestowed on you through Christ's death? Are you constantly confessing your sin as the Spirit convicts you of it? Lastly, are there any barriers of bitterness from chastening or difficult circumstances or apathy that you are that's preventing you from worshiping God in spirit and truth? If that's so, strive to resolve that so that your worship might be acceptable really to God. So let us just praise God that he has opened a door for us as sinful people to be made holy, that we might have fellowship with him for eternity. So let us pray.